Good morning. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Continue with the Chronicles of the Messiah. And our base text this morning will once again be Luke chapter 10. And we'll be going through that text, and hopefully we'll be finishing up today in Luke 10 with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think the parable of the Good Samaritan is one of those that we've heard so many times. It's even told outside of church settings, and so we think we know what it's all about. But hopefully as we look at it, we'll look at it in its first century context and exactly what halakhic issue Jesus was addressing. That is, there was Jesus is always addressing the major debates of his time, as you would expect any good teacher to do. What was the major issue that he was addressing? As well as the fact that the Good Samaritan, the parable, really is not original to Jesus, except that he does something kind of against protocol. He takes a classic parable that everyone knows, everyone cherishes, everyone knows backwards and forwards and has handed it down generations upon generation, and he changes it. It's like when you watch a movie based on a book, and they change the ending in the movie to be completely different than the book. For certain people, that drives them crazy, right? Well, that's what Jesus did. He took a famous novel that everyone loved, and he made a movie and completely changed the ending. So we're going to talk about that and hopefully make the Good Samaritan a little more alive for us as we read it in our current situation. So with that, let's look at Luke chapter 10. We'll pick it up in verse 21. On your sheet there, it's named the Thanksgiving Prayer. This also describes the essential nature that joy is to play in the life of a disciple and follower of Yeshua. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians speaks about being joyful always, that it's this connection to God to have joy. And we'll see that here in Luke 10, as well as see a nice connection to the Dead Sea Scroll community. I certainly do not think Jesus was an Essene or part of the Dead Sea Scroll community, but I do think he interacted with them and shared certain things in common with them, chiefly being really ticked off at the priesthood in Jerusalem and the corruption of going on in Jerusalem and the distancing of the things that are important and majoring in the minors, being bothered by that. The Essene community shared that as well. And so some of their ideology is obviously going to cross-pollinate. Okay, and I think we see a little bit of that today. So Luke chapter 10, verse 21, says, "At that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit." This is, again, after kind of hearing how things have gone with the 70. Remember, he said they came back with these great reports that they had been healing the sick and casting out demons. And Jesus says, "Yeah, I know. While you guys were gone, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And so he's very excited. He's very pleased at what his disciples are doing in his name. And so it says, at that hour, literally meaning at that moment, he rejoices in the Holy Spirit. In an ecstatic expression of joy, Jesus then utters a short prayer of thanksgiving. Luke's version says that he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And the sages, that is, the teachers and the rabbis at Jesus' time and who lived before him, speak of joy as a prerequisite for spiritual endowment. In other words, and the Apostle Paul again reiterates this in his epistles, is that if you really plan on growing spiritually, if you plan on being successful in your spiritual endeavors, joy is a prerequisite for that. No joy, no growth. No joy, it's going to be a major disconnect between you and God. Anger and other strong emotions remove the prophetic spirit from a person. The prophet Elisha could not prophesy until he called a harpist, because the spirit of prophecy rests upon the joyful. So there's a biblical example of it with Elisha. He was unable to prophesy until he once again regained his joy. Full of joy in the spirit, Jesus broke out into a prayer, into essentially an oracle. Again, in Luke 10, verse 21, the prayer essentially goes like this. He says, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Now, for those who are learning the Hebrew language, what does this sound like a Greek translation of? "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, praised are you. It could be translated, praise. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, creator of heaven and earth, and so forth. So here is Jesus using the traditional blessing formula. So he's saying, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants." Now we get to go back to what we've discussed in the Chronicles. Is he really talking about infants? Who are infants and the little children? It's these new young disciples, specifically these new 70 that he's recently commissioned and sent out. He's saying, "Blessed are you for these hidden things, these amazing things of heaven and earth, that you reveal them to these my new disciples." "Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." So this prayer not only follows that traditional formula of a benediction or a blessing that is common in Jewish liturgy, but it also follows a formula that's commonly found in what are called the Thanksgiving Psalms of the Dead Sea Scrolls. When they uncovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, they didn't just discover scrolls of books of the Bible like Isaiah and Genesis and Exodus. They did do that. But they also discovered kind of the writings of that community, their rule book, their book of discipline, some of their books of ritual. And one of the books that they discovered, or scrolls, was a scroll of Psalms, but not the Psalms that are Psalm 1 through 150 in your Bible, but a different set of Psalms that seemed to be kind of peculiar to this community or to this movement. And they kind of got dubbed the Thanksgiving Psalms because guess what their content deals mainly with, right? Thanksgiving. And so the name of this collection is named after the repeated phrase they almost all begin with, "I give thanks to you, O Lord," or Baruch Atah Adonai. Several of the Thanksgiving Psalms praise God for the gift of revelation, just as Jesus just did in Luke 10. I'll read to you two of them so that you kind of get the flavor. This is from the first cave of Qumran, the sixth psalm, verse 8. "I give thanks to you, O Lord, who has placed understanding in the heart of your servant." Next one is also from the first cave at Qumran, but the seventh scroll, verse 26. "I give thanks to you, O Lord, for you have given me understanding of your truth and have made me to know your marvelous mysteries, and you have given your favors to this sinful man." And so Jesus' kind of thanksgiving prayer kind of echoes that. It's a thanksgiving to God for giving these great revelations to these infants, these mere mortals. And so Jesus' prayer offers thanks to God for bestowing the revelation of the kingdom upon these, his new disciples. The disciples were the infants who knew the Father, because the Son had revealed the Father to them. And the Father then opened the disciples' eyes to the Son by means of this powerful revelation. For example, Jesus told Simon Peter in Matthew 16, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Baruch Atah, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who was in heaven." And so it is God who opens the eyes and closes the eyes to the Messiah. He is the one who reveals as well as conceals. And that gets back to something we've also talked about in the Chronicles class, in the first entry toolbox, right? A matter is hidden only so that it can be revealed. But revealed according to God's timing and to whom God reveals it to. And one of the primary prerequisites, if you're wanting this prophetic insight, this prophetic revelation, this connection, is joy. Is joy. I cannot overemphasize the importance of joy. Even if you have to try to artificially, it's not the best way, but it's kind of, if you practice it enough, it becomes routine. Even if you have to act silly, even if you have to make yourself run around the house and dance in your underwear, whatever it takes to kind of get you feeling joyful and to feel less burdened by the world. Joking with someone if they're in the mood to be joked with and can understand that you're joking with them. And, you know, I mean, there's certain just manners to do. But to be lighthearted and so forth. Not only is it good for your soul, but it is good for the soul of those around you. And it creates this channel that Elisha needed, this channel that when Saul, think about King Saul, when he was becoming overwhelmed by darkness, what was the only thing that removed the darkness and gave him joy? David's psalms, David's harps, David's songs. Okay, and so this is part of the singing of songs and spiritual songs and hymns and niggins, hum, sing, do something to get you feeling joyful. It opens up channels to God. The Father and the Son. Luke 10, verse 22. All, and this is Jesus speaking, all is handed over to me by my Father. In other words, my Father and I met with the attorney, and he has given me power of attorney. There is none who knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and whomever the Son desires to reveal him. So here Jesus declared, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. This is important that we understand the language being used. Handed over is an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom. So here's a case where when we don't know the language, and we don't know the culture, and we don't know the idioms, we miss something quite important. Handed over, the Greek verb being translated as being handed over, speaks specifically of handing down of knowledge, and even more specifically, a handing down of a tradition from a teacher to a pupil. This in Hebrew is known as the Masorah, or the oral tradition. In other words, it's what a student learns from his teacher. When that student becomes a teacher, it's what he passes on to his student. For those of you who have vocations where maybe you had to do an internship, or you had to do a residency, or you had to do some kind of trial period, junior executive program, something before assistant professor, before associate professor, some kind of little period where you weren't full-blown into the profession. When you were in that period, those above you, at least hopefully those above you, were kind to you and sat you down and said, look, I know you went to seminary, or I know you got your degree, or I know you graduated at the top of your class, I know you have an MBA, I know you just passed the CPA in your first attempt, I know you just passed the bar exam, but let me tell you how things really work, right? And then you begin to learn, wow, they really don't teach you everything in school, right? There are some things that just are not taught. There's some things that just are not in a book. Rather, it either comes by pure experience, or preferably it comes by experience being guided by someone who is mentoring you and kind of helping you through that and passing on to you words of wisdom that aren't written anywhere. This is just a fact of life. Well, this is how, imagine a culture that did not have a printing press, that did not have copy machines, that did not have books, but was a completely oral culture. To have a copy of the scriptures, that would have been one like per town, because it would have had to have been handwritten on parchment or deer parchment with, you know, a specific kind of ink, and not everyone could read or write. And so most of the knowledge is going to be handed down from teacher to student, the Masorah. This is the phrase being used when it says, all is handed over to me by my Father. In other words, Scripture is very clear, and it covers the whole gamut of reality. It's God's love letter to us to survive this world, but it does not tell us everything, right? Pastor, should I allow my children, my 8-year-old, to use the internet? Well, let's just see what the Gospel of John says about children using the internet. Oh, wait, it doesn't talk about that, right? Well, it kind of does, meaning if you know the Scriptures, you know how to deduce from the general to the specific. Once you know what it means, you can then apply in what it means to us today. But it doesn't actually lay it out. In other words, it's what's handed on. And that's, you know, many denominations have different ways of approaching things because that's the way they've passed it on, that this is what we do. This is how we observe it. We don't drink at all. We don't allow alcohol at all. Well, we allow it in moderation and so forth. That's all Masorah. Everybody has an oral tradition. Everybody. It's impossible not to have a Masorah. It is absolutely impossible not to have one. Whether it's written in a catechism or a confessional document, whether it's the unwritten rule in the congregation that you only find out once you transgress it, that we don't do that kind of thing around here, you have it. And what Jesus is saying is, the tradition that my Father has, well, gee, that's gonna include a lot. That's been given to me, and that's what I'm passing on to my disciples. And then you go on to John 20, and what does Jesus do? He then passes that on through the Holy Spirit to his disciples and commissions them to pass it on to their disciples. And this is what's behind the Great Commission. It's not so much about going and making people believers. It says go and make disciples and teach them to observe and obey everything I've commanded. We're good about going out, but this whole business about teaching to observe and obey, not so much, right? But this discipleship means this tradition, what's been handed from the Father to the Son, with the Son handed to his disciples, with his disciples handed to their disciples, and so forth and so on. This is what's being handed down. So it's a very technical term. It's the Masorah that Jesus is talking about. And so what we do, for instance, is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. That's our Masorah of the Torah. In other words, that's what our rabbi, our master, our teacher, our Messiah, our Christ. This is his Torah in a nutshell. This is his Scripture in a nutshell. If you were to come to Jesus and say, in 1,500 words or less, can you write me a 10-page paper on what I really need to know about Scripture and your interpretation and how it applies and how I should apply it to my life, it would be the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Masorah. Remember the things it says? You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, that's quoting the Scriptures. I say to you, meaning I'm now filling in what's not written on the paper. I'm telling you, if you even lust after someone, you've committed adultery in your heart. That's Masorah. That is what's being handed down. And so as followers of Jesus, we are followers of his Masorah, his interpretation. So a rather radical understanding of what your New Testament is rather than view it as Scripture, and I'm not saying it's not, just relax, but rather than viewing it just as Scripture, you need to view it as divinely inspired, without error, commentary on the Scriptures of Jesus. It's divinely inspired, without error, commentary on how to live out the life of Jesus and the Apostles' Scripture. What Bible did Jesus and the Apostles have? What we would call the Old Testament, or Genesis through Malachi. The New Testament is the handing down of what the community of Jesus believes that is. How to live it out, how to breathe it, how to teach it, how to pass it on, how to apply it to circumstances. That's what makes us unique. That's what makes us the Jesus community. Everybody in Judaism always followed a school, a teacher, a house. We're of the house of Jesus, the school of Jesus, the Messiah. And so what was handed to him, he is handed to us. And how is it handed to us, you and me now today? Through what we call the New Testament. Okay, so there's a lot in that phrase there in verse 22 when it says, all is handed over to me. That is a technical phrase of teacher to student. And so Jesus is saying he stands in this unique position to reveal the Father's Masorah to those he chooses. He alone knows the Father, and likewise the Father knows the Son. The reciprocal antiphony of Luke 10:22 resembles similar sayings that are found in the Gospel of John. Throughout the Gospel of John, you hear this kind of refrain of the one who sent me, or he who sent me. If you receive me, you receive the one who sent me, and if you receive the one who sent me, then you receive him, and so forth. It's also found throughout that apocryphal gospel that we've talked about many times, the Gospel of Thomas. Gospel of Thomas really is not a gospel. It's really 176 sayings. Saying one is not connected to saying two, so don't try to connect them. Saying three is not following up saying two. It's literally 176 separate statements, and every one of them begins with, Jesus said. Jesus said, boom, meaning it's passing down a Masorah, a tradition. And for Thomas, it was a community in Alexandria, Egypt. This is what the Jesus community there handed on. And so it's filled with this kind of talking. The simple meaning of Jesus' words here in Luke 10 is that no one knows a man as well as his son, but at the same time, no one knows a son as well as his father. And so Jesus applies this concept to his unique relationship with God, and he drew upon the esoteric wisdom tradition that would have been found in the Judaism of his period, which personified wisdom in relationship to the Lord. The book of Proverbs, that's the whole book of Proverbs. Wisdom becomes a person, right? And so does folly. Folly becomes a woman, an adulterous, seductive harlot, right? That tries to seduce you and pull you away and corrupt you. And wisdom is this wise son who is listening to the teachings of his father and applying them to his life. Very common. Jesus is pulling on this kind of tradition. The one who issues forth from the Father rejoices before him and reveals him to mankind. But ultimately, how it's done and who it's done with is known only to the Father, then to the Son. This unique divine wisdom can reveal the knowledge of God to man, but at the same time, Jesus is saying this true wisdom is ultimately only known by God. The speaker in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 2 through 4, complains about his lack of such revelation and laments the fact that he does not know the name of the Son of the Holy One. The passage seems especially important for understanding Jesus' words here in Luke 10. So again, this effortless quoting of Scripture, Jesus is actually pulling from Proverbs 30 when he was saying what he was saying in Luke 10, verse 21. I want to read to you Proverbs 30, verses 2 through 4. But as I do, I want you to keep these words of Jesus in the back of your mind. All is handed over to me by my Father. There is none who knows who he is except the Son, and who the Father is except the Son, and whomever the Son desires to reveal him to. So you keep that floating around as we read Proverbs 30. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heavens and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you must know. It's a little different now, isn't it? A little different there. And you begin to see exactly how tuned in Solomon was, and what a shadow of the Messiah he really was. Continuing in Luke 10, the privilege of the disciples, Luke 10, verse 23. Jesus turned to his disciples alone and said, oh, the gladness, or blessed are, Sermon on the Mount, blessed, the happiness, the fortunate, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. Now again, on a Peshat level, the basic level, he means what? Well, what you see. I mean, you're getting to see the Messiah, you're getting to see sick people being healed, you're getting to see demons cast out, you're getting to see me walk on water, you're getting to see all kinds of amazing things. But, as we've discussed many times in the Chronicles, seeing, as well as hearing and eating, always have a deeper layer. You always peel off the layer. And so, blessed are those who have eyes to see what you see. What is the scene? Who he is and what he's teaching, and this which's been handed from the Father to him that he's now handing to them. In other words, kind of like if you're struggling with a math problem and you've struggled for 3 hours trying to figure out this, working out how to apply this theorem and this formula and this equation to solve this word problem. And then finally, a teacher comes and helps you get through it, and then you will say, I see it. Which on one level, it does literally mean you see it, because you look at the paper and it all becomes clear in how it works. But you also mean it at a deeper level, do you not? You now mean, I comprehend it. I understand it. I have inwardly digested it. In other words, I don't just get to the answer because I got lucky and guessed, but I actually know what I'm doing now. And so that's also behind the statement, oh, the gladness, or blessed are the eyes that see what you see. So Jesus' disciples stood in a unique and a very privileged position, no doubt. To them was given the divine wisdom in the form of the Holy One's Son. In other words, when Solomon laments of, yeah, you know, I've been given lots of insight to know right from wrong, and I have this wisdom, but I still don't know it all. I still don't have the mind of the Holy One. Oh, if I only knew him and knew his Son. That's Proverbs. And so they've been given this glimpse into having this knowledge. They know the Holy One's Son. And so the Father revealed the Son to them. The Son revealed the Father to them and all that had been handed down. And they received this revelation that previous generations of wise kings and holy prophets and righteous men longed to receive, such as Solomon as he laments in Proverbs 30. Luke 10, 23 and 24, turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Not only on that basic level of, yes, they long for the coming of the Messiah and the Messianic Kingdom and all of that, they long to see that, but also they long to have this understanding. Like, they only knew Messiah and his teachings in shadow form. You know, the other day when one of my children was outside and their shadow was cast, I asked them to move their arms and look at their shadow, and I said, is your shadow separate from you? You know, and they kind of thought about it, and they looked, and they were like, well, no, you know, it'll never raise its hand when I don't, and it'll never put its hand down when I raise mine. It is me. That is me. But yet, if you only see the shadow, you don't see all the features of their face and the curls on their hair and the smile on their face. You only see the general motions. And so Jesus is saying, look, up until your time, all of these amazing holy people, all of these righteous individuals who were so connected to me, they still only saw the shadow of it all. You're seeing the curls. You're seeing the smile. You're seeing the skin texture. You're seeing the clothes. You're seeing it all. And that's very powerful. And in that level, indeed, blessed are, happy are, fortunate are those who have these eyes. The prophets predicted the coming of the Messiah. 1 Peter 1:11 says, they sought to know what person or time the spirit of Messiah within them was indicating. In other words, they were connected to God. They were connected to the Messiah, but only in that shadow form. They were waiting for that time. They were itching for that time. They desired to see the day of redemption. And likewise, the kings of the Davidic dynasty carried within them the covenant promises God gave to David, including the ultimate son of David whose throne would endure forever. So you got to imagine David with Solomon. Could this be the one? Or with Hezekiah, could this be the one? Each child born thinking, is this the promised Davidic child that's going to reign in Jerusalem forever? The hope that they would have, the shadows that they were seeing. I hope for your salvation, King David exclaims many times throughout the Psalms, and which is, again, a double powerful statement. I hope, I learn, I long for the day of your salvation. Not only meaning for the day when Messiah comes, but the word there for salvation is Yeshua, Jesus. So he's literally saying, I'm longing for the day of Yeshua. I'm looking for this day of Jesus. Generations of righteous men from the past waited for this revelation of Messiah. But God hid these things from the wise and the intelligent and chose to reveal them to the infants, the disciples. These new disciples, these not only the 12, but these 70, this small inner circle that at best had 2 years under their belt, got to see what the wise kings and prophets did not. That's the meaning of it was hidden from the wise and given to the infants. The prophets, the kings, the righteous of the past died in faith, seeing only the shadows, certainly receiving the promises, but never having fully welcomed them, only welcoming them at a distance. But these men from the Galilee had the privilege. I want to read to you now from a Midrash. This is the Peskita, and it describes, and it actually uses the same beginning that Jesus uses when he said, blessed are those who have these eyes to see what you've seen. It talks about the generation that gets to see the Messiah. Blessed is, or happy is, the generation whose eyes behold him. Just like what Jesus said. This was, by the way, an oral teaching, a Masorah handed down that would have been handed down to the apostles by their fathers, handed down by their fathers. Blessed is the generation whose eyes behold him. Blessed is the eye which waited for him, whose lips open with blessing and peace, whose speech is pure delight, whose heart meditates in trust and tranquility. Blessed is the eye which has been given the privilege of seeing him. It's almost the exact same blessing, is it not? So you see this beautiful connection of that handing down tradition. And Jesus is saying, you know, when your fathers and your grandfathers, when you sat around them at the table on Sabbath, and they talked about what their teachers taught them and about the day of Messiah and how amazing it would be, you're getting to see it. When they talked about how blessed that generation would be. So, again, have this theme of this could have been the generation. This could have been not only the generation of Messiah, son of Joseph, the suffering servant, the one who suffers for the sins of the world, but also it could have been the generation of David. It could have been. That's why you see this excitement. We talked about it last week when he sees Satan falling. It all seems to be falling into place. But when he gets to Jerusalem, it hits a major, major roadblock. And then what comes out of Jesus' mouth consistently? Oh, woe to this generation. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. If only you would have recognized the green tree among you. Okay. So pay attention to that theme in the Gospels. Luke 10, verses 25 through 26, inheriting eternal life. Then a certain sage or scribe, that is a scholar of Scripture, arose to test him. This is not a bad thing. This is what you do. This is what you do. In Jewish culture, in Jesus' time and in now, when you're in the presence of greatness, you don't just sit with little doe eyes and listen. You question. You kasha. You come up with stinging questions. Okay, that's impolite in Western culture, that's the status quo in the Eastern culture. And so his wanting to test him doesn't always mean he's wanting to test him so that he can crucify him. He realizes he's in the presence of. He says, teacher, rabbi, literally, what should I do to take possession of eternal life? What should I do to be saved? That's his question. And notice Jesus' response is, well, come down the aisle, say the sinner's prayer,
confess me as Lord and Savior, and that's it.
Oh, wait, Jesus doesn't answer that question that way.
It always amazes me that this little section of Scripture gets glossed over. Somebody comes to Jesus and says, what do I got to do to be saved? And Jesus' response is, what is written in the law? Oh, no, that's got to be edited out. We're not going to preach on that. What is written in the law? That's Jesus' answer to, how do I be saved? It's right there in Luke 10:25-26. How does Jesus answer the question? What is in the Torah? What is in the law? How do you read it? In other words, tell me what you see in the Scriptures, because that's their Scriptures, remember? They don't have the gospel. Jesus can't quote John 3:16 to them, because John 3:16 hasn't been written. So he says, tell me, Scripture scholar, what's in your Scriptures?
So this scholar comes to Jesus with a question. And again, to test him does not mean that he came to entrap him. Rather, he wants to uncover Jesus' perspective, because this is where we're going to get to the Good Samaritan. There's a major debate in Jesus' day. And this man's wanting to know Jesus' take on it, because this man is a Scripture scholar. He already knows the answer. And Jesus already knows the answer. But there's a difference of opinion in Jesus' day of the extent of this answer. And so that's ultimately where this is leading. It's clever questioning to get to the point. And so he's just wanting to know, hey, what's your perspective on this? This man may have been a Judean who had previously not heard many of Jesus' teaching and was new to it. He may have wanted further clarification. He also may have been working out the issue himself. But he says, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In a Jewish context, inheriting eternal life is not about the soul's ascent to heaven after you die. I know it sounds like that in English, but it's an idiom. We've talked about the idiom eternal life in the Chronicles before. It means how to start living as if the kingdom is here right now. It's not only living forever, it is involved with that, but it's about how to start living forever right now. We typically understand eternal life as not beginning until after we die, right? That's usually how it's taught. When you die, then eternal life begins. But Jesus' understanding of the kingdom is it's now. It starts now. Yeah, it does go on after you die, but it starts now. And so he's asking, how do I start living in the kingdom now? It also is connected intimately to the resurrection because of that. And so it was a vexing question that a good student, would have asked. So I want to give you an example of a conversation that took place among Jews at the exact same time that the Gospels were written, just so that you understand that what's being debated here and what's being questioned here would have been like talking about abortion or immigration laws today. It was what was on people's minds. It was where do you stand on this? It was gun control and all of that. Okay, it was these kinds of issues. This is from Tractate Berachot, Folio 28b. When Rabbi Eliezer was on his deathbed, his disciples visited him and they said, Master, teach us the way of eternal life so that we may walk in it and obtain life in the world to come as well. Essentially the same question, no. Rabbi Eliezer was a great leader of the community, and he's about to leave this world. So his students come to him and say, Teacher, tell us the path so that we too can inherit eternal life. And he told them, be more concerned about the honor of your colleagues than your own. Keep your children from meditating on worthless things. Set them between the knees of sages, meaning make sure they are brought up in a proper biblical education. And when you pray, know the one before whom you stand. And in this way, you will obtain the world to come. And what Eliezer did, if you have been in Torah Tuesday, you know he basically gave you a summary of the Torah. Okay, he gave you his summary of the Torah in a nutshell. So when Jesus is asked the same question, he turns the question back. That's how you do things. You always answer a question with another question that ups the ante. So if you're teaching math to Jewish students and you say, what is 9?
They're supposed to say, not, it's a prime, you know, it's an odd number or whatever. They're supposed to say, what is 3 squared? Or what is the square root of 81? They're supposed to ask a question that displays not only their knowledge of what 9 is, but that they know even more than the basics of that, and they up the ante with another question. Okay? And so, true to form, Jesus returns a question with a question. It's a tennis match. Question, question back. So he says, well, what's written in the Torah? What's written in the law? How do you read it? And so in posing the question this way, Jesus denied that the eternal life, that it requires some kind of additional revelation or special knowledge or secret formula that would be revealed in private. In other words, he tells us the answer to that question is found in the Scriptures. And for him, that's the law. And so he says, the answer to your question can be found in your Scripture. And for this man, again, that's the Torah. So he asked the man for his own interpretation. When one rabbi asks another this question, how do you read it? Which is exactly what Jesus asked, literally. He's actually asking for his interpretation of the text. How do you read this? Okay. So the man replies with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, verse 18. Luke 10, verse 27. The man responds. He says, what do I need to do to attain eternal life? Jesus says, well, what's the law say? The man then answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. That's Deuteronomy 6, 5. And love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Both Matthew and Mark report a similar conversation between Jesus and a sage. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus ranks the commandment to love God as the greatest commandment, and the commandment to love one's neighbor as kind of 1B. In this case, the scripture scholar puts the two great commandments together. The rabbis called the recitation of the commandment to love God as accepting the yoke of the kingdom of God. To accept the yoke of the kingdom and to accept the yoke of the Messiah was to love God and to love your neighbor. Rabbi Akiva considered the commandment to love one's neighbor as itself the greatest principle of the Torah, the greatest principle of the law. The commands to love God and to love neighbor do not replace the rest of the commandments of the law. Rather, they represent the essence of all the others. In other words, if everything you do, you ask yourself, how am I loving God? Vertical. And how am I loving my neighbor? Horizontal. If you're always worried about the horizontal and the vertical aspects of anything you do, the rest is commentary. The rest will fill in. So it's not that these replace it. These are the only two you got to worry about. It's that these two are the essence of it all. So if you can't remember 613 commandments, and you can't remember 10, maybe you can remember 2. And if you fully flush out, which is where this is going, flush out the meaning of these two, then you really got them all. Okay? Jesus himself said, Matthew 22, verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole of the Torah and the prophets. In other words, all of Scripture depends on these two things. They undergird all the commandments. This is similar when Jesus says this in Matthew 22, that on these two commandments, the whole of the Torah and the prophets rest. Rabbi Hillel, he died during Jesus' life, but was the main teacher in the town of Nazareth, in the Galilee, when Jesus was a baby. Hillel was asked by a Gentile, will you teach me the Torah? But only the oral stuff. Only the written stuff. Only the stuff on the page. Don't teach me any of this oral stuff. Don't teach me any of that. He'd already gone to another rabbi named Shammai and asked him that, and Shammai beat him with a stick. He said, you know, if you don't want one, you don't get the other. And he comes to Hillel, and he's like, look, I'm just this Gentile sinner. I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I don't want to know the minutiae of all your traditions and all that. Just teach me the black on the white here. And Hillel lovingly says, what is hateful to your neighbor, do not do. This is the whole Torah. The rest of it's commentary. That was the main teacher in the town of Nazareth in the Galilee at around 5 to 15 AD. So wonder where Jesus got Matthew 22:40 from. Okay. So delighted with the man's answer. Notice. Follow the flow and follow what doesn't happen. Jesus, I want eternal life. What do I do? Read your Torah. How do you interpret the Torah? I'm to love God and I'm to love my fellow neighbor. Oh no, that's legalism. What's Jesus say? What's his response? Yes! You got it! Now you know why we don't preach on this text. Because it causes problems. Right? Well, it can cause problems. It doesn't cause problems for us in the Chronicles. But it does, and it can. Jesus literally says, you have answered correctly. Answered correctly. According to Jesus, one who loves God with all his being and loves his neighbor as himself, this is living in the kingdom. He went on to quote a third text from the scriptures. Jesus goes on and quotes Leviticus 18, verse 5. Do this and you will live. He quotes in Luke 10:28. So the sages often pointed to this same passage in Leviticus 18:5. And they interpreted the words you will live to mean eternal life. You will live not only now, but in the world to come. Even the Apostle Paul understood the passage to refer to eternal life. Leviticus 18:5, the Targum. What's the Targum? Aramaic paraphrases, interpretations, first century commentary. It's the earliest commentary of Scripture we kind of have. This is how it says, Leviticus 18:5. And you shall keep my statutes and the order of my judgments, which if a man do, he will live in them, and in the life of eternity, and his portion shall be with the righteous. I am the Lord. All right. I think we'll leave it there to leave you squirming. How do we reconcile this with what's so fundamental to what we teach in the sanctuary? Right? Are you uncomfortable? Do you think I'm teaching something naughty? Well, work through it this week. Work through. Jesus, I want to be saved. Well, tell me. What's your Torah say? Because the answer's in the Torah. What says to love God and to love my neighbor? You are correct. Do this and you will live forever. Oh, man. That is not what I expected Jesus to say. Part of it is because in the church, we're mostly taught a 16th century understanding of Paul and not a 1st century understanding of Jesus. Chew on that too. All right. So hopefully I made you angry and uncomfortable and you're ready to question me, just like a good disciple. But we'll bring it around. You just got to come back next week. And it comes around beautifully in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now do you see why the parable of the Good Samaritan is so important? It's not just about be kind to people. It's answering and it's going to bring a reconciliation to this. And yes, just for the record, we are saved by grace and by grace alone through faith in the Messiah Jesus Christ alone. So how does that reconcile with what Jesus just said? That's your homework. All right, let us close with a blessing. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has given us the gift of your scriptures. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.